there's a bit of a theme. I don't know if you saw it. Probably it's just me because I'm the one preaching this morning and I saw it. But there's a desert theme in a lot of the readings, the texts, and even in the songs. So I see that as providential because that was not my design. And yet I see it coming out. And so how perfect for us to be reading Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 this morning. And it is perfect because it's God's word. So let's read together. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths in our hearts this morning. Let's ask him to do that for us. Father, at once we need two things. We need to clearly see Christ, your Son, because in him is life and health and all the resources that we need to do daily battle against sin. But we also need to be equipped for that battle. And so would you give us some help this morning? Give us the encouragement of your Son and remind us that we are not alone, that you have not left us as orphans, but instead you have sent your Spirit to be our helper. Would you give him to us today in a way that we leave this place certain that we can live for you as believers for one more week and that we can be followers of your Son? I pray that you would do that for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned last week that Jesus, in being baptized, does something really important. By being baptized, he's identifying himself with Israel. He is becoming a living illustration of the book of Exodus, in a sense, and yet it's an alternate history of Exodus that Jesus is living out. Jesus is Israel. Jesus is the Son who was called out of Egypt. He is the Son who passed through the waters. He is the Son who entered the wilderness. He is the Son who was tested. And that's what we see here today. He experiences that testing. And as he's in the desert, he's endured 40 days of fasting. I don't know if you have fasted very much. When I was in high school, a brand new Christian, I didn't know much about fasting, and I really just thought I was holding off on food just for the sake of maybe the Lord would do something religious in my heart. I was a very new Christian. I had never been introduced to fasting. But here's the thing. I really don't recommend that you try to fast while you work at a job where you flip burgers all night long. It is, it's torture. Jesus is in the desert. At least he got away from the hamburgers, you know. But he's in the desert, and he experiences this testing, these three specific temptations that Matthew highlights for us. Now, a lot of times when you hear a sermon, I don't know if you've heard many sermons on the testing of Jesus in the wilderness, but a lot of times when you hear about the testing of Jesus, there's a lot of attention that's given to the temptations. And I actually just want us to talk about the temptations briefly, and then I want to do something different, because my interest this morning is not in how Jesus is tempted. I am almost more interested in how he repels the temptations. I'm almost more interested in how Jesus uses tools that he has at the ready so that he can deal with the fact that temptation is coming his way? How does he deflect these? What does he do about that? And so here Jesus is. He's vulnerable. And Satan tempts him. He says, command these stones to become loaves of bread, right? This is a temptation for him to use his position as the son for selfish gain. So instead of coming to serve, Satan is tempting Jesus to serve himself. He's tempting Jesus to indulge himself. In the second temptation, Satan tempts Jesus. He says, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Remember, the temple was the center of the religious life of Israel, and in a society that is centered around religion, he is asking Jesus to go to the center of Israel itself and to put on a display. This very populated place, this place where something would happen and everyone would hear about it. And he says, go to this modern day equivalent of that billboard in Times Square and throw yourself down so that God can rescue you and everybody can see who you are and they will know that you're the Son of God, right? Take that shortcut. It's a temptation to use his position as the son for selfish gain, to cut corners in this mission that God's given to him that's going to be far harder than throwing yourself down from a building. And then third, Satan tempts him to offer Satan worship in order to gain the kingdoms of the world. Aside from the wickedness of worshiping Satan, he's tempting Jesus to take a shortcut to power and glory, right? What if, Satan says, you could embrace that you're the Son of God, not die, and still have glory and power and recognition. Jesus, you could have it all and none of the downsides of the mission you're on right now. He's tempting Jesus to have the crown without the cross. That's what he's saying. You can have the crown without the cross. And of course, that would of course not be Jesus's mission because he's coming, because he has to die upon that cross. To avoid the cross is to avoid the whole reason why he comes. He doesn't come just to be a conquering king over the earth, but he comes to redeem souls. And that doesn't happen without the cross. And so you have all of these temptations, and these temptations are ugly, of course, because they are the opposite of the mission he's been given. You know, the point is not the crown. The point is the cross. The point is not the recognition of people and getting followers, and that's embedded in all of these temptations here. See, Satan doesn't understand Jesus. He doesn't understand his motives, and even though he knows the scriptures, he doesn't seem to understand the point that they're all leading towards. See, Jesus' life isn't about bread, because he came to show us that to hear God speak is better than to eat. If you got to choose between hearing God's word and having a meal, Jesus is showing us that you pick the word every time. If Jesus wouldn't be able to show that, to live that out or show it to us, then who could? Right? Jesus is the one. I want you to remember, though, Jesus is a man. He has a physical body. He becomes hungry. He becomes physically weak. He becomes vulnerable. His physical weakness becomes a vulnerability. And this is a vulnerable moment for him. And it is a moment where Satan strikes 40 days in. Again, by the way, Israel analogy here. How long were the spies in Canaan? 40 days. And here Jesus is now 40 days in the wilderness. This isn't accidental. I hope you see that when I draw these comparisons, that this is very obvious to the writers of Scripture what's happening here. And so we've seen the temptation, but how does Jesus fight these temptations? How does Jesus repel the acts of the devil? How does he do this? Well, he does it three ways. And today they actually alliterate. He battles temptation three ways. He battles temptation securely. He battles temptation scripturally. And he battles temptation spiritually. Look at all three of these this morning. First, you have Jesus doing battle against temptation, and he does it securely. Now, what do I mean when I say that he battles temptation securely? What I mean is this. Jesus does not fight the temptation of Satan so that he can become secure. He fights the temptation from a position of someone who is already secure. He fights from a position of someone who is already secure. He is already loved and approved by the Father. That's the position that he fights temptation from, right? So Jesus doesn't say no to Satan so that the Father can be pleased with him. All right, he is able to fight temptation of Satan in part because the Father has already said to him that he is well pleased with him. Right, look, if anything, Satan's temptations are about trying to seize the Father's love for himself instead of walking in the love that the Father has already declared for him. Right, Satan's trying to make Jesus disbelieve what's already true. Right, the Father already loves him. The Father already is prepared to deliver all these things into his hands. Jesus says this in Luke 10:22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Satan wants him to disbelieve that. He wants to tempt him to believe that Satan actually has all these things and that they haven't really been given over to the Son. Satan says, I'll give these things to you. And all the while, the Father has already said, I have given all things over to you. Right? He's wanting to replace the Father in Jesus' life. I'm going to be your provision. I'm going to be the one you get these things from. And yet, Jesus is already secure. Jesus already has these things. Jesus already has everything that he needs. And so he battles temptation from a position of security, not a position of insecurity. Now notice in all this, I keep saying the word secure, and I'm intentionally avoiding the word assure. I'm avoiding the word assurance or the word assured, even though I believe Jesus is assured. Jesus is objectively secure, right? Because here's the difference. Assurance is our personal sense that we're in Christ. And assurance is our subjective personal feeling that we're secure. But we can be secure without knowing we're secure. And we can be secure without feeling like we're secure. Sometimes I like to belabor this. I think it's important. Assurance, a sense of security, a sense of assurance is not a given for Christians. Not all people who are Christians feel secure. Not all people who are Christians feel a sense of assurance. This is something I think people need to understand, that oftentimes they think because I don't feel a sense of assurance that I must not be a Christian. And I think it's very important for Christians to hear assurance is a gift. Assurance is something that's special. Assurance is something that when we feel it, we should rejoice. But if it's not there, that doesn't mean we're not secure. So what God says, that it's important for us to have that sense of assurance, right? Peter tells us, make our calling and election sure, right? That's a goal we should labor after. That's a goal we should run after. We should pursue that sense of assurance, but we fight sin on a different basis. We fight sin from a secure place, not necessarily from a place of assurance. We don't always fight sin temptation from a place of assurance. If only people with assurance could fight sin, then that would be very bad news, wouldn't it? Because suddenly our sense of assurance comes and goes depending on how our spiritual life is going. And if we can only do battle against sin because we have a sense of assurance, and then we don't have a sense of assurance, then we never get to do battle against sin, and then we never get a sense of assurance. If we're in heavy sin, our sense of assurance is going to waver. It's by design that we don't feel as assured when we are knee-deep in sin or neck-deep in sin. We don't feel assured when we're sinning. That's the way God has designed it to be. If assurance was necessary to fight temptation, we would never get out of that hole. But here's the truth. The truth is we are secure in spite of how we feel about our security. Praise God. That is very good news, right? He carries us even when we can't feel it. I don't have footprints in the sand on my wall, but that's the point of the footprints in the sand. It's too well used now. Footprints in the sand needs to go away, but the point is still good. He carries us even when we can't sense it, right? So I'm not using the word assurance here. I believe Jesus has assurance, but Jesus is secure. I'm using the word secure because we do battle against sin, oftentimes without the sense of assurance. We do it from a position of security, though. So even if our assurance wavers, in Christ, our security never wavers. Security is objective. Security is real. It doesn't change, right? It's based on Jesus' ability to save to the uttermost. I heard someone last week say God's omnipotence and our security go hand in hand. As powerful as God is, that is how secure his people are. Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. These are words of security. We are as secure as he is powerful. It's far more important for Christians to focus upon their security in Christ than it is to try to make assurance their goal. I fear that Christians make assurance their goal. They run after assurance, and as they run after it, what are they doing? They're constantly looking at themselves, and they're tripping over their own feet, and they could set their eyes on the goal, which is Christ, and find their security in him, and all the while they'd find that their assurance is growing day by day, and they're not even cognizant of it because they're just thinking about Jesus and how powerful he is to save. By looking less at ourselves, our faith actually becomes stronger, right? And that's, the reason is because we are not the basis of our security. The more you set your eyes on yourself and say, how assured am I? The less secure you feel. And that's because your eyes are on an insecure person because Christ is our security, right? And so that's why I intentionally am saying here, Jesus battles sin from a position of security, and so should we. I'm drawing the line between how Jesus battles sin and the position we battle sin from as well. Because I think oftentimes we do this backwards. We face a temptation, we're presented with an option, and we think, well, I feel insecure right now as this temptation presses upon me, and I don't want to feel insecure, so if I can say no to that sin right now, I'll feel more secure. And what are we doing when we say that? We are believing the lie that by our own power, we can become more secure. That there's something we can do that will make us more acceptable to God. And when we do that, we are believing a version of what Satan is telling Jesus. Right? Jesus is tempted to forget that he is already beloved by the Father. And part of why he's successful in these tests is because he knows that just a few verses before, a few beautiful verses before, what happened? We heard those words already. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He's already beloved. And unlike us, he doesn't forget it, right? We are beloved and we forget it. Jesus doesn't forget it. He holds on to it. That's why I said last week, this is a precious moment for Jesus. This is something for him to hold on to when he hears that declaration of love by the Father. And so that positional security allows Jesus the freedom to be able to say, I don't need what you have, Satan. I won't find security with you, and you're tempting me to find it with you. So the Bible's clear. We're not rescued. We're not saved. We're not justified by faith. We are justified by faith alone, not by works of the law. You and I are not secure because we are good. We are secure because we are in Christ. Those are worlds apart. That's the difference between a lifetime of anxiety and insecurity and a lifetime of security and rest. Those are worlds apart from each other. Would you learn to battle temptation in your own life in the same way? Would you take that example of Jesus here? When it comes to dealing with temptation and sin, we have got to start with the love of God and the work of Christ on our behalf. We should never believe that what we are doing in this moment will decide whether we are secure in Christ, because we can't decide that, right? That is the lie. If we believe that, we've already lost the battle, and every other temptation that just becomes another domino ready to fall. So here's my exhortation to you on this point. Trust in Jesus. You will be more secure, and you will, if you look less at yourself and more on Christ. That's the first way that Jesus battles sin and temptation this morning. He does it from a position of security, and so do we. Second, notice that Jesus battles temptation scripturally. Right? The tempter comes to Jesus, and he badly mangles Scripture. He badly misuses Scripture, but he seems to know it. He gives a conditional command. He says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. How does Jesus respond? He doesn't respond with his own opinions or his own thoughts, although he could, and this would be legitimate. He doesn't do that. Instead, he's the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. If he speaks the word, then it is God's word. But he does something else instead. And I believe he does it for our benefit. I believe he does it as a model. He quotes from the written scripture to answer Satan. In keeping with my tendency to promote Sunday school every time that I do a sermon. We're in Deuteronomy today. And guess what Jesus quotes from for every single verse this morning? Deuteronomy. Jesus loved Deuteronomy, and he read from it, and he found spiritual food there to help him fight temptation. So he goes to Deuteronomy 8:3 to answer this first temptation. So Deuteronomy 8:3 is a passage where God is reminding Israel how he's taken care of them in the wilderness. But God's bigger point there wasn't, see how awesome my manna is. His real point was, the teaching that I have given you here in the wilderness is better and more important than food. Basically, in quoting this, Jesus is saying, Israel failed to remember this truth that I'm quoting, but I will not forget it. I really will live on God's word. I don't need bread as much as I need God's word. This is something you don't understand, Satan. Then you have the next temptation. Satan says, gain the glory without the cross, right? Throw yourself down from the temple in a very public way so everyone can see. Get the cross without the crown. And he quotes from Psalm 91. He quotes out of context to make the argument. And the point of that psalm, of Psalm 91, is not that Israel can live selfishly without consequence because God's going to protect them. He's not saying, Israel, live recklessly. Do whatever you want. God's going to make sure that it works out for you. That is not what Psalm 91 is saying, and that's exactly how Satan's trying to use it here. Jesus replies, again, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's a passage about Israel testing the Lord at Massah. How did Israel test God? They failed to trust him, and they demanded water. And that's what Satan's ruse is here, right? He wants Jesus to believe. He wants Jesus to test God and disbelieve. He wants them to follow the pattern of Israel. And by quoting Deuteronomy here, Jesus is basically saying to Satan, you've tempted Israel like this before while they were in the wilderness, but guess what? I am not like them. I am different. You will not win this time. He quotes the scripture. And then the third temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to fall down and worship him. Jesus responds, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. There's a pattern in all of these verses that Jesus quotes. All of these are a pattern in Deuteronomy. They are all commands that God gave to Israel through Moses that they didn't follow through on. They're all verses Israel didn't do. You shall not live on bread alone. Israel didn't do that. Don't put the Lord to the test. Israel did put God to the test. Worship God and serve him only. They famously worshiped idols and made a golden calf. Right? All of them they failed at. And see, in Jesus' own battle with Satan, notice how he intentionally puts himself under the authority of the written word. Do you think in your own temptations that you will find enough motivation and hope and strength in yourself to actually successfully fight? Do you have enough resources in here that you can actually say no to sin? This is what often happens. We face temptation, and we start to think, this wouldn't be good. And we start to think, maybe, how can I avoid this? And we might have some ideas, maybe some real-world plans. Maybe we take practical action to avoid sin. But we end up neglecting the one thing that matters most, living by God's resources and God's own words, which carry incredible authority over us. This is one of the reasons, by the way, to memorize scripture, because in the moment of temptation, you are probably not going to have a Bible just sitting there, or you may not have a Bible just sitting there. And one thing I know is that those memory verses that I was taught as a little kid, I wasn't even a believer. as a little kid, I was encouraged to memorize scripture, and what happens? Those verses come back. And I don't read the King James Bible, and I know tons of verses in the King James for some reason. I think it's because the Awana Club that I went to just used the King James Bible. And that's the version of those verses that I still have in my head. Are you guilty of trying to solve your own spiritual problems with your own fleshly resources? Instead of looking to the Lord and hearing his admonitions and hearing his encouragements from the written word, there's nothing wrong with putting friction between you and sin. Finding practical ways to make it difficult to engage in sin. Having accountability. Having people that you'll have to talk to if you do this. Right? There's nothing wrong with that, but that cannot be our whole plan on how to fight sin. Listen to Scripture's testimony here from Psalm 18. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. To listen to God's word is the same thing as taking refuge in him. If you want to take refuge in the Lord, listen to his word. That's what Psalm 18:30 is saying. Do you believe that you need to take refuge in God? Then it's simple. Read his word. Listen to his word. Pray over the word. Practically speaking, if I could just talk bare minimums here, I think that means don't miss Sunday worship. Because this is the one day every week where it gets brought to you, whether you're in the mood to hear it or not. Like, that's the plan. That's the design. God says, they're going to live out in the world 6 days, and they may not be the best at keeping up with Scripture, but I've got one day where I know they'll hear it. But you have to come. And that makes this place a refuge. That makes this place somewhere that you get fed, you get nourished. This is like the oasis in the desert. And then you go back out to the desert for the other 6 days. And Peter reminds us of the permanence of and endurance of the word of God. What does Peter say? He says, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then he adds this, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. That gets left off when we read that. This word is the good news that was preached to you. You can't say this about your own plans. You can't say this about your own ideas. They don't endure. Your own plans and ideas don't endure. But God's word does. And the scripture, and the picture that scripture paints for us is of saints who flee to God as their shelter when the temptations come raining down. And how do we know that? How do we do that? We do that by fleeing to God's word. We do that by immersing ourselves in the scriptures, by hiding the scriptures away in our hearts, and by hiding ourselves away in the scriptures. And here's the great thing about that. The scriptures do not change. And they're more permanent than any living thing. That's why memorizing them now is such a glory, because even in your old age, when your eyes don't work and it's hard to read the scripture and it's hard to memorize things, one of the things that I have learned by sitting with older saints is the word that they have memorized stays with them. The psalms and hymns that they memorize when they're younger, they're like a refuge to them in moments where they're alone and they can't read anymore. Start hiding it away in your heart now. Jesus practices this. Right? Just like he practiced fighting temptation from a position of security with the Father, he also faces temptation by depending on the scriptures and taking shelter there. He models this for us. He models this for us. He battles temptation securely, and he battles temptation scripturally. And third, today, Jesus battles temptation spiritually. Let me be very careful how we understand this phrase. You know, we live in a very spiritual age. There's a palm reader down the street, and there's a place that sells crystal balls down the street, and there's a New Age bookshop maybe 2-minute drive from here, and all of them would say, yes, yes, I love spiritual things. Spiritual, good, right? And it's funny, you know, as much as modern people talk about themselves as being secular or being materialistic, it seems like spiritual interest is on the rise. The problem is it's not biblical spirituality, right? It's not spirituality that's rooted in Christ. It's not rooted in his word. Instead, it's human invention. And so we need to be really clear what we mean when we say the word spiritual. When I see Jesus battles temptation spiritually, what I mean is this. Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit to face this temptation before it happens. He does not experience the temptation in solitude. Jesus is not alone in the desert. If you were to look out in the desert, you would see a single figure walking in the desert. You would see a single figure out walking in the sand on the, with the haze of the horizon next to him. But the thing is, Jesus is never alone. We saw it last week, right? Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends upon him, and the text says in verse 1 today, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit is with him. The Spirit is going with him. And so before he goes into the wilderness, he is living by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not descend upon Jesus just for show. The visual that happened was an indication of something real, that in Jesus' life and ministry, he did not do so alone or by the strength of an unfallen human nature. He also had the third person of the Trinity with him every step of the way. Just as he prayed to the Father and found strength in the Father's reassurances, he also had the Spirit to enable his life and his ministry and his teaching and his miracles. This isn't because Jesus could not have done these things by means of his divine nature. But if he had, he would have lived his life not as a man, but as a Superman. He would have lived as a different kind of class of human than we are. He wouldn't have been one of us. He couldn't have been our representative at the cross. Instead, Philippians tells us Jesus willingly set aside the rights and the prerogatives that he has as God, and he lived willingly as one of us. This means that when he ministered, he did so in the power of the Spirit as a man. Why does all of this theology at this point matter? Why are you doing this? Why are you making our heads spin? Because Jesus battled temptation spiritually by the power of the Spirit, and we're called to do the same. We don't battle sin by our own resources. If you have been trying and failing, you will perhaps understand and relate to this, right? We don't battle sin by our own cleverness, our own wit, our own willpower. If we try to do that, we're going to find ourselves overwhelmed and devastated and discouraged and frustrated. If Jesus in his humanity resisted temptation by the power of the Spirit, we ought to follow his lead. We are not superior to him. We can't do something that he didn't do. Now, how can we do that? Just for the sake of time, all I want to do is just give you a starting point, somewhere to think about this answer. But in the Bible, we find different phrases that describe God's plan for us when it comes to our daily life in relation to the Spirit. Probably my favorite, although you could throw another one at me and I'd say that one's my favorite too. Probably my favorite is Galatians 5:25. It uses this phrase that says, keep in step with the Spirit. See, when we do that, when we keep in step with the Spirit, we're following the lead and we're following the example of Christ. We're taking shelter in him through his word, like we saw in Psalm 18, and we're living in dependence upon the Spirit. Notice, I still haven't told you to look within yet. I have not told you, you are enough. You have something in you that can do this. No, I keep saying, look outward at the Father. Look outward at the Scripture. Look to the Son. Look to the Spirit. You see what I'm doing. I'm turning your eyes away from you. I think that's, Jesus is doing that too. He isn't even looking within and going, I'm great. I can do this. He's pointing to the Scripture and he's pointing to the Father. Jesus doesn't go into the wilderness alone. What makes us think that we could? A servant's not greater than his master. The answer is we cannot endure temptation apart from the Spirit either. Keep in step with the Spirit like Jesus did. Now, I do think as Christians, we do this. When we think about the temptation of Jesus, we think about Jesus and we acknowledge that Jesus was tempted. We know the passage in Hebrews that says he was tempted at every point, just as we are, yet without sin. And then I think we perhaps unintentionally add, but remember, he was really different from us. That's what we do when in our brains when we hear that, right? I want to point out one difference that Jesus experiences in his temptation that we don't experience. There's one thing about Jesus' temptations that are different from ours. I want you to notice the origin of the temptations that Jesus always faces. They always come from outside of him. They always come from outside of him. There is not one temptation that Jesus faced in his life that originated in his own heart. The idea of sinning never emerges from within Jesus' own heart. The idea of sinning is always set before Jesus as a live option by a third party. Somebody comes in and they present it to him, right? Jesus does not have a heart that seeks himself or seeks his own way, so that in his life he never generates sinful plots. He doesn't come up with a scheme or an idea that would be out of step with God's will, and yet he is very often presented with them. They get presented to him. And once presented, they become temptations that we know from reading the text he always chooses not to take. Now, I have to mention this. One of the things you see in church history is that you deal with problems as they emerge. In church history, what are they dealing with in the second and third century? They're dealing with the question of whether Jesus is God, and they're dealing with whether he's man. And so all of the early years of the church are, they're just swamped with Christological heresies. Who is Jesus? And you deal with the errors as they arise. And we're in a moment where we have to highlight things that I think previous generations perhaps didn't really need to. The reason I'm mentioning that Jesus' temptations always come from outside of him is because there are some today who say that Jesus was tempted from within. They even suggest that Jesus was tempted by sexual sin from within his own heart. And they would say that he never followed through. They would say he never sinned. He never did a sin. But they would say the desires and the interest was there. And then the temptations rise from within his own heart, which, of course, temptations he swats down. And they look at that passage in Hebrews that says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And they base it upon that. And they say, see, in every way. And so because temptations come from within our hearts, they must come from within Jesus' heart too. And this is why I have to mention this. I have to talk about this. Because they want to say that sexual temptation is common to people, and that sexual temptation is not necessarily sinful. And so they point to this passage in Hebrews. The Bible tells us that any sinful desire that comes from within us is sin, though. And this is the problem. I am jealous to guard the integrity of Christ. I am jealous to guard the sinlessness of Christ. I am jealous to guard the heart of Jesus, which does not and would never hatch an evil scheme, even if he eventually says, no, I won't do that thing I just thought of. Jesus doesn't imagine doing bad things. This is the life of Jesus, right? And this is because I think we probably don't understand sin nearly well enough, right? Sin doesn't just become a sin when it forms into action. Sinful thoughts and desires are also sin. And we should grieve when we experience them. And we should weep when we experience them, because it shows that something in our hearts is out of order. And we seek to even put those desires themselves to death. So this view that sinful desires are not necessarily sin is simply wrong. Our own denomination made a statement about this in 2019. I'm so happy with this. We had a study committee that presented a report on human sexuality. I'm just going to quote one piece of it. This is from our denomination. We affirm the impeccability, that means the impossible to sinlessness, if I can make up a word. We affirm the impeccability of Christ. The incarnate Son of God neither sinned in thought, word, desire, or deed, nor had the possibility of sinning. Christ experienced temptation passively in the form of trials and the devil's entreaties, not actively in the form of disordered desires. Christ had only the suffering part of temptation, where we also have the sinning part. Christ had no inward disposition or inclination unto the least evil, being perfect in all their graces and all their operations at all times. I'm done reading ecclesiastical denomination documents. So the point here is this. Jesus' temptations came from a different place than many of our temptations come from. We are tempted from without, like Jesus was, but we are also tempted from within because we carry around a little tempter inside of each and every one of our hearts in a way that Jesus never did. You leave me in a room alone for long enough, and I will start to imagine things that never came into the head of our Savior. Even if I say no to them. Jesus, though, faced daily temptations and daily opportunities, and they were still presented to him often, and he knew the weight of those temptations. I think somehow we tell ourselves that Jesus was tempted, but the weight of the temptation on him wasn't all that strong. You know, we recognize he's tempted, and they say, yeah, but he was sinless, so he didn't really know what it's like to be tempted. Jesus understood the weight of temptation better than we ever will. Because we know what it's like to give in to temptation. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to say yes to sin. To see that pressure momentarily lift when you give in to the temptation to gossip or to give in to your rage in traffic. Jesus doesn't know what it's like because he doesn't do that and he never did it. That actually doesn't mean that we know temptation better. That's a lie we tell ourselves. Satan, I think, told Adam and Eve a lie in the garden where he basically suggested that by sinning, they would understand sin better, right? That's not true, right? Does someone understand water better because they're drowning in it? No. You know, as sinners, we know what it's like to sin, but we don't understand sin. It destroys us. Sin hurts us. It really, we don't understand it. It doesn't clarify. It clouds. Sin doesn't make things clearer. It makes things murkier. I would just say that in this light, Jesus understood sin and temptation better than any of us. He saw it clearly because he always told it no. Jesus never went through the experience of sinning, but he knew temptation. For Jesus, that temptation, that pressure to sin never let up. Right, it says at the end he left until an opportune time. You see that in one of the other narratives around the temptation of Jesus. He waited till an opportune time. In other words, he's got more work to do in tempting Jesus. They're always presented to him. The temptation to cut corners, the temptation to dishonor the Father, the temptation to twist Scripture to his own benefit. All these temptations do not go away from him. At one point, he told the crowd that came to him, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" See, here's the point of this. He always has the possibility of a ministry that cuts corners. That's what he's telling them. I could cut corners in a second and it wouldn't even be wrong. This temptation of Satan is always in front of him. That's what he means when he's saying that. See, in that sense, Jesus knows the true full weight of temptation better than any other human being ever has. Do you face daily temptations? Christ has faced more because we have all folded under its weight, and Jesus never did, which means that the temptations remained, and they sat upon him, and he carried that load. I think that's why the author of Hebrews says this. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Our Savior, our high priest, does sympathize with our weakness precisely because he stood in each of our shoes and he felt the heavy, burdensome weight of possibilities and opportunities to dishonor the Father. And yet when presented with them, he never bent or broke. He understands sin better than us. He does not excuse sin, and he does not wink at sin. That's why the cross is necessary. That's why he could not have the crown without the cross. But he does have sympathy for us. And here is the good news. He faced temptation, and he emerged triumphant. He wasn't overcome or overwhelmed by the weight of sin and temptation. And so because of the assurance of the Father, because the promises and commands of Scripture, because of the help of the Spirit, he held up under the pressure. He did it for us. He did it for our salvation. He did it to give us security. That is our Savior. He loves us, and he sympathizes with us. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you assured your Son of your love just as he was going to face temptation. We thank you, Spirit, that you clothed Jesus Christ with power and enabled him to fulfill the Father's mission. And we thank you, Jesus Christ, that when faced with temptation, you stood against the tempter. And for our sake, loved the Father and fulfilled his mission for us. So would you help us to take up the same tools that Jesus had so that we also can, when faced with temptation, assured of your love, stand firm. It's in Christ's name that we are even able to ask these things of you. Amen.